2 Kings 18. What a pointed reminder to us about the life that Jesus lived. It was one of the old preachers that said when Jesus was born, there was no room for him in the inn. They had no room for him. And when he got a little older, there was no room for him in the temple. There was no room for his family. So why in the world do we think we have to be accepted everywhere? Here's the man that was rejected by everyone that came to see him just about, and we live this life constantly trying to be accepted by those we minister to. We have to be reminded that we're lights in a dark world, we're salt in a tasteless world. We have the message of salvation whether the world wants to hear it or not. So, what a reminder. 2 Kings chapter 18, and this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 16. 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 16. This is now the Word of God. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we come, Father, because we long to study your word and hear your voice. And Father, we long to have you explain it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that our lives might be molded and shaped to be what is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For Lord, we long to live a godly life, a righteous life, and one that is a testimony to you. So Father, we pray that you speak to our hearts, that you mold and shape us. We pray for understanding, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our study of 2 Kings, we began a study of one of the truly great kings in the Bible. We called him Hezekiah, the king who trusted God. In fact, 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6 says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And so we find that as far as faith is concerned, there was never a king like Hezekiah before him or after him. He was the king who trusted God. He clung to the Lord. And last week we even saw some of Hezekiah's tremendous acts of faith, whether it was getting the letter and spreading it out before God, remember, and turning it over to the Lord and allowing God to deliver. We saw some of the great things that Hezekiah did and some of the things that merited him as being the king who trusted God. But this morning, we're going to examine one of his not-so-great moments. We're going to examine a moment early in Hezekiah's reign as king that is not one that he would have looked back upon in a favorable light. The summary of Hezekiah's life is that he trusted God. And that means that after his life was lived, when they stood at his funeral, the man that stood up to preach said, we can say as we look at his life as a whole, this was a man who trusted God. But there was an incident in Hezekiah's life in which he did make a mistake. And you see, even Hezekiah had to learn to trust God. That's why we called this morning, Learning to Trust, because Hezekiah had to learn it. We all as humans are born sinful, we're born wicked, we're born selfish, we're born relying upon ourselves and relying upon the things of this world. It is literally God who has to save us out of that mindset. Ephesians 2 tells us that it is God who first grants us faith and then requires faith from us. And it's God who then throughout our life begins to mold us and to shape us and to teach us not to rely upon ourselves, but to rely solely upon Him. And so faith is something that is given to us by God and then cultivated and grown in us by God. And so this morning we're going to see this king, Hezekiah, who trusted God in an event in which he was a failure, an event that would certainly cause a serious change in his life to turn him into the king that God wanted him to be. Now you remember from last week that Hezekiah started out hot, didn't he? He started out on fire. 2 Chronicles 29:3 says this, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So he hadn't been king a month yet before he first began to undo all the wicked things his father had done. Remember, Ahab was the one that closed up the temple, or Ahaz. Ahab was the king in Israel. Ahaz closed up the temple and he tore down the private entrance of the king and he replaced God's altar and he did everything he could to get the children of Israel to quit worshiping God. But in his first month as king, Hezekiah reversed all that. The first thing he wanted to do was reopen God's temple. And you remember after he opened the temple in that second month, he said, "Now we need to have the Passover." And he didn't just have it for Judah, but he sent messengers throughout all the northern kingdom saying, "You guys come down too and let's have the Passover." And it was such a big success that they only had it for a week, but they also said, "You know what? This has been so much fun. Let's do it another week." And so they had a Passover for 2 full weeks. And after that 2-week Passover, the people were so charged. You remember what they did? They went out and they tore down all their high places. Remember? Hezekiah followed suit and he tore down the Asherim. And he even tore down that relic Moses had made, that bronze serpent from the days of the Exodus that the children had begun to worship. And as Hezekiah tore it down and broke it into pieces, he reminded the people that this is not a savior. This is just a little piece of bronze. That's why he called it Nehushtan, remember? And so you got the picture that Hezekiah started out hot. You and I have to remember that anytime we seem so on fire and so invincible, there is a verse that ought to ring in the back of our minds. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." That's equivalent today that we would say, we have to watch out that we don't get too big for our britches. That's what our mom would say to me when I was growing up. "You're getting too big for your britches." Satan likes to see people on the end of a victory because he knows that after we conquer and after we're victorious, our head swells and we kind of get invincible and we're ready to take on the world and we drop our guard and we think we've got it under control. And Satan says, "This is perfect opportunity for me to step in because now I've got you overconfident, you're less dependent, and now I'll topple you." And we've seen it throughout the Bible. Noah got off the ark and then got drunk, right? Peter confessed Christ, and the next thing you know, he's pulling him aside, telling him he can't be crucified. Moses left Egypt, and then he struck the rock with his staff and didn't get to enter the promised land. Sometimes even the greatest victors in the Bible stumble and fall because they get too big, and they get too wise, and they get too self-confident. That, conversely, is why Paul said, "I am content with whatever weaknesses I'm in, because your grace is sufficient. When I'm weak, I'm strong." And so we've learned that lesson. Well, Hezekiah falls into that trap here. And there's no doubt that God has allowed Satan to squeeze Hezekiah a little bit, but it is something God's going to use in order to grow Hezekiah's faith and to mold him into that king that we know him to be, which is the king who trusted God. So there are three things I want you to see in this text, and hopefully by the end of it, we'll be able to draw some relation to it in our lives. The first thing I want you to see is a destroyed nation. A destroyed nation. This is kind of recap. We saw this earlier in chapter 17. But verses 9 through 12 says, "As it was in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel." You remember Hoshea was the last king to ever sit on the throne in Israel. "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it." Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom Israel. "At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gaza, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it." And so the writer brings to mind that history lesson, right? We studied it in detail in chapter 17, but Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, swept into that northern kingdom, wiped out the countryside, and eventually he made way to Samaria and conquered the city of Samaria. And when he did, he took all the refugees, all the captives that lived in Israel, carried them away to a foreign land, settled them in foreign cities to where they would live for the rest of their lives. And so we saw the destruction of the northern kingdom. We studied it in detail in chapter 17. And the question then becomes, well, why does the writer mention it again? I mean, we just saw all this in chapter 17, that they were destroyed. Why mention it again? Well, he mentions it again because he's building for you the mindset of Hezekiah. He wants you to understand the things that were going through Hezekiah's mind when he made the decisions he made. In fact, he links it directly to Hezekiah in verse 9. See it? In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, he's telling you that Hezekiah was the king in the south when all this took place in the north. And Hezekiah had started off strong, right? He came and he restored the temple and he got the Passover to go. He even got the northern kingdom to come and associate in that Passover. And they've been tearing down high places and doing a great thing. And Hezekiah is just really on a roll. But in the fourth year of his reign, something begins to happen. Assyria swoops into the north. And he starts pillaging and plumaging the northern kingdom and tearing them up on every side. And finally, 3 years later, in the sixth year of Hezekiah, the actual capital of Israel falls, the city of Samaria. And it falls. And the northern 10 tribes are all carried away into exile. And what once was your brothers to the north are now no more. You say, well, that shouldn't bother Hezekiah. I mean, he's the king of the south. It wasn't his kingdom. No, that's true, it wasn't. But the northern 10 tribes were God's chosen people too. And the northern 10 tribes had been handpicked out of Egypt and delivered by God as well. And the northern 10 tribes had been given that land just like Judah had been given their land. This was something that we have now seen God's chosen people unearthed and removed and destroyed and conquered and kicked out of the land that God had given them. And you know that in the back of your mind, if you lived in Judah, the question begins to tumble. If God let it happen to them, then God might let it happen to us. If God didn't step in and keep Assyria from conquering, then God might not stop Assyria from conquering us. In fact, remember when Jeremiah was prophet? We studied this several years ago. But the children of Israel are in Jerusalem, and at this point it's Babylon knocking at the door. And in Jeremiah 7, you actually have some of the people saying, behold, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And their idea was, God won't let us fall because we have the temple. We have His presence. And there's no way God's going to let anybody walk in here and destroy His temple. And that was kind of the mindset of all Israel. Hey, we're God's chosen people. He delivered us out of Egypt. He gave us this land. And there's no way anybody's going to come in here and knock Israel out of her land because God gave it to us. Until Assyria did. And Assyria comes in and he devastates the northern kingdom and he captures their capital and he carries them all off into exile. And all of a sudden the southern kingdom of Judah just took a spoonful of reality that realized maybe we can fall. Maybe we can be destroyed. Maybe we can go down and maybe we can be unearthed. And you understand now the anxiety that would have gone through the mind not only of Judah but even of Hezekiah. Now to bring some truth to the story in verse 12, the writer does make sure that you understand exactly why the northern kingdom was taken away. In verse 12, they were taken away because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen to it nor do it. And so Israel wasn't wiped out as a sick joke by God. Israel wasn't wiped out because the Assyrian gods were stronger than the Lord. Israel wasn't wiped out because God didn't care. Israel was wiped out because they went back on their word. They made a covenant with God, similar to what you and I know as a marriage. They signed the contract. They said, I am yours, you are mine. We are your people, you are our master. We will be your people forever, and we signed a covenant with you. And then they went back on their word. And the Bible was very explicit that if you break God's covenant, here's what happens. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord, this is all the curses of breaking God's covenant. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. God said, if you break my covenant, I will bring a foreign army in here to level you. Deuteronomy 28, 63. Shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. That's what Moses told them before they ever entered the promised land. If you break God's covenant and you fail to obey God, God will bring an army into this place. God will wipe you out, carry you into a foreign land, and you will live there with no hope or no peace for the rest of your days. That's why Israel was conquered. Now, I don't know if Judah realized it. I don't know if Judah realized that's why they were conquered. To Judah, this was a shock. And that's why God shows here that Hezekiah would have also been shocked to see the northern kingdom carried away. And that kind of sets the stage for what we see take place next. So in the background, you have a destroyed nation. And now presently, number two, I want you to see a poor decision. A poor decision. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Israel, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And Sennacherib's records, the Assyrian records, he notes that he destroyed 46 walled towns in the nation of Judah and many villages. So this was a major destruction he brought on. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And so you get the picture here that now Assyria has come. And it's been 8 years now since Samaria fell, 10 years since the siege started, but 8 years since they fell. And all of a sudden, now that that northern nation is gone, there was no buffer zone, and Assyria, sure enough, swept into Judah. And maybe you're still holding on to the fact that God won't let it happen, and then lo and behold, one fortified city after another begins to fall until ultimately every single fortified city in Judah has been taken. And that doesn't say much for all the unwalled towns and all the villages that are scattered throughout the countryside. Assyria has come in and systematically taken them all, and it's taken him about 8 years to do it. And finally now, here he is at the nation, or at the city of Jerusalem, the last line of defense, the capital, where the king dwells in their walled city. And here's Sennacherib, and he's knocking on the door. And all of a sudden, that old thought, that old doubt begins to creep in that if God let it happen to Israel, then God would let it happen to us as well. And all of a sudden, there's a fear going through Judah that this could be our end, just like it was the end of the northern kingdom. And if you stop right there for a second, I want to kind of show you a little insight, things you needed to understand. If you've been visiting with us on Wednesday nights as we've studied Isaiah, you know that as God did it, not us, we've been studying the exact same truths in Isaiah that we're studying in Kings. And let me show you some of the things you need to understand about what's going on here in the nation of the kings. And the first thing I want you to understand is that Assyria did not come and conquer of their own accord. They thought it was, but it wasn't. It was God who sent Assyria to Judah. God sent Assyria to them. In fact, in Isaiah 8, 7 and 8, it says this, Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God told Judah, Assyria is coming, and they're going to fill your land all the way to the neck. Now, what do you think the neck was? It was Jerusalem, wasn't it? They're going to come in all the way to the fortified city of Jerusalem. They're going to come and get really close to conquering you. Isaiah 10, 5 to 7 says, Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Look at this. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. God said, I'm sending Assyria into Judah. Isaiah 29, we studied this last Wednesday night. Woe, O Ariel, and that's Israel, by the way. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. And so Isaiah had told him repeatedly, there's three times there that Isaiah said, God is going to send Assyria to you. They think they're coming to destroy you. God is sending Assyria to punish you. This is not some freak of nature. This is not some coincidence. God is doing this. And the other thing Judah needed to know is that God was doing this because of Judah's sin, because Judah had been wicked. Isaiah 10:6 says, "I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. They are a godless nation that I send them to." Isaiah 29:13 says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." The reason I'm sending Assyria against them is because they're a godless people. They're a religious people, but they're a godless people. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They've tore down the altars on the hills, but they've left the altars in their hearts. They do all the religious thing. They sacrifice their bulls. They give their money. They go to the feast, but they don't truly love me. They have strayed from me. They've broken my covenant, and I'm sending Assyria to them to squeeze them in order to get them to repent. God was angry, and that's why he was sending Assyria. And so the point, very simply, to all the background is this. Judah did not need to try to appease Assyria. Assyria was not their problem. Who did they need to appease? Who was it? God. God was the one that was angry. God was the one they had offended. And if they wanted to solve the problem, they didn't need to run to Assyria. They needed to run to God. Because Assyria wasn't doing this of their own accord. God was sending them, and they needed to get right with God. Isaiah 22:5 through 13 says this, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision," that's also Jerusalem, "a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry and horsemen, and Curran covered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool, then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, but you did not depend on him who made it. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." And the Bible says that God sent Assyria, and he came in and he plundered you and he attacked you and he whipped on you and did all these things, and he carried you back and you squeezed back because it was a day of subjugation and panic, and you didn't trust God. God wanted you to come to him and you wouldn't do it. Instead, you're having a feast and you're saying, "Well, if this is the end, let's go out with a bang. If I'm going to die tomorrow, I might as well be drunk and full when I do it." That's what you're saying. Instead of turning to God and trusting in him, you just accepted this as the end. And so you see the problem in Judah. God had sent Assyria to squeeze them, to get them to come to him, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't repent. And that's why Assyria has reached all the way to the neck to try to wipe out Judah completely. In fact, so far they wouldn't trust God that Isaiah even notes that instead of trusting God, they went back to Egypt to try to get help. In Isaiah 31 through 5, he said, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of my people who cannot profit them, who are not a help for profit, but for shame and also for reproach." He said, you're going to Egypt and it won't help. Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." And even the king of Assyria knew that's where Israel was going, because in 2 Kings 18:21, he said, "Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." And I just simply read all of that to you. I know it's a lot. To help you understand the backdrop to what's really going on here. Judah had strayed from God, and they'd set up idols in their heart, and they were going through meaningless religion, and they were breaking the covenant and not loving God with all their heart, and God wanted them back. So in order to get them back, he sent Assyria. He said, "I'll send Assyria to them, and Assyria will apply pressure. And when Assyria applies pressure to them, then they'll cry out to me. And they'll humble themselves and say, oh God, deliver us. Oh God, save us. But so far, that's not what's happened. Instead of crying out to God to deliver them, they've been going to Egypt. And the others that have given up all hope just resort to getting drunk and say, well, let's just live it up to the full. But they're not trusting in God. That's the point. And what I want you to see is that to this point, even Hezekiah makes a blunder. Look at verse 14 in 2 Kings. Here's Assyria right up to the neck outside the gates of Judah. And in verse 14 it says, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. You see, Hezekiah didn't think about trusting in God there. He thought Assyria could be stopped if he just paid him off. And look at the statement, I have done wrong. He's repenting. He's repenting to the king of Assyria. You may remember we studied last week, 2 Kings 18:7. It said the Lord was with him wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he rebelled and the king of Assyria came and attacked. And Hezekiah said, well, I was wrong. I shouldn't have rebelled against you. I shouldn't have turned on you. Anything you tell me to give you, I'll give you. That's repentance and that's submission. That's the right response, but it's to the wrong person. He should have been going to God saying, God, we've messed up. What do we need to do? How do we need to repent? How do we need to submit? But he didn't. Hezekiah cried out to Assyria. And the response, the king of Assyria said, all right, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's what I want from you. Pay me that and I'll retract out of your land. So that was a poor decision on Hezekiah's part. The final thing you see is a desperate search. A desperate search. Look at 15 and 16. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now that's a search for gold, isn't it? Not only take all his personal treasures and not only all the treasuries of the house of the Lord, but they didn't have enough gold then. And so he said, hey, there's some gold on the door, strip it down. There's some gold on the pillars outside, get it off. There's some gold doorknobs over there, go rip them out. We're going to have to melt down all the gold we can find in this land, and we're going to have to melt it down and send it to the king of Assyria if we're going to pay his request. We have to give him everything we've got to get him to leave, and that's what they did. He's trying to buy mercy for God's people, but you and I should know that redemption can't be bought. In fact, in Psalm 49, 7 and 8, it says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. You can't buy redemption. It's too expensive. But Hezekiah tries. He tries to pay off Assyria and say, here, I'll give you all my money, just leave. But the only problem was, it didn't work. He paid Hezekiah all this money, every scrap of gold they could find, and you'd think the king of Assyria would leave. But he didn't. Look down in verse 17 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18:17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now I thought Hezekiah paid him all that gold and silver to get him to leave. He paid him all that gold and silver, and Assyria came anyway. You see, the mindset was, well, if he's willing to pay us all his gold and silver to leave, he must not think he can win. And I'm not satisfied with just his gold and his silver. I want his land too. So now that we've got his gold and silver, why don't we go up and conquer him? If he's willing to pay that much, he must not think he can win. Let's go up and defeat him anyway. And what I want you to see very simply in a summary of this story is that Hezekiah made a decision not to leave it in God's hands. And it backfired. Didn't work. He wasn't actually delivered. And so the first thing you and I need to learn as we study this text is the futility of failing to seek God and failing to trust God. When we don't trust God, it just doesn't work. When we don't put our lives in His hands, when we don't trust Him not only with our soul but with minor things, there just is no deliverance. Because the one who is out to destroy you will destroy you regardless of what you pay him. There's nothing you can do to keep the destroyer off your back except trust God. It's futile when we don't. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And the point is, there's only one who's trustworthy. It's not Egypt. It's not Assyria. Who is it? It's God. It's the only one you can trust. And if you fail to trust Him, you're in a world of hurt. Just ask Hezekiah. Last week we read the text in Jeremiah about the blessing of trusting God. Let me back up a little bit and show you the curse of not trusting Him. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. And by the way, Hezekiah is learning that. You see, he got in this pinch and he saw that Israel was destroyed, and now is Assyria knocking our door, and gosh, they might destroy us too. I don't know what to do other than try to pay him off. And so he tried to pay him off and it didn't work. Assyria came anyway. And Hezekiah learned from that, and I want to show you why. I want to put a verse in your head first. Romans 8:28 says this: "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." This is one of those incidents in which we see that. Here's Hezekiah making a bad decision not to trust God, and he gave all the gold and silver in the land to the king of Assyria. It's a bad thing he did. And God's about to use that for good in Hezekiah's life, and I'll show you. Sometimes God puts us through these moments of hardship, these moments of testing, these moments of trial, because He's trying to mold us and shape us to be something better. You're familiar with John 15:1-2. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit," what does He do? "He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." You see, those that are faithful and those that are fruitful, God comes and He squeezes them too, right? And He prunes them, and He shapes them, and He breaks them a little bit, and He remolds them, and He fashions them because He wants them to be more fruitful. That's what happens. James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That means that God actually allows your faith to be tested. He actually allows Assyria to surround you sometimes. He actually allows Sennacherib to knock on the palace doors. And He actually allows your world to look like it's caving in to test your faith, because He's trying to grow you into something better. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." That means sometimes God even brings upon us what is known as discipline, hardship, struggles. And He says, because if you're trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, you can read that verse and many would assume that trained by it means that you responded correctly during your discipline. That you were tested and you were tried and you were disciplined and you did the right thing, and since you did the right thing, you learned from it. Now, that certainly can happen. You certainly can learn from doing the right thing. But that's not what Hebrews 12 says. It just says that once you've been trained by that discipline. And I want you to know, sometimes even we get trained when we make the wrong decision, don't we? I mean, that's the way it works with our kids, isn't it? They make the wrong decision, we train them with discipline, and what do they do the next time? Make the wrong decision, we have to train them again. And then they eventually learn and they make the right decision. That's what discipline is, isn't it? Sometimes God brings in that testing of our faith, that discipline, that trial. And maybe we make the wrong decision, but even then we can be trained by it. Learn to make the right one and still yield fruit. And what I want you to know is that God even uses moments of failure to teach us to trust Him even more. And that's exactly what's going to take place with Hezekiah. Here Hezekiah has seen the king of Assyria, and he got so afraid and failed to trust God that he paid the king of Assyria all this money, and it didn't work. The king of Assyria came anyway. Now I want you to see later in the chapter. Look down at verses 17 through 20. 2 Kings 18. "Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fooler's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say," but they're only empty words, "I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?'" Now remember, Hezekiah started out by rebelling against Assyria, remember? And Assyria came up and knocked on his door and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I did wrong, I shouldn't have rebelled. Here, take all the money, I'm going to trust you with it." And it didn't work. And now Hezekiah has learned his lesson, hadn't he? We don't know what he did, we don't know what he said, but we know what the king of Assyria took it as: rebellion. Whatever it was that Hezekiah did, it was not what the king of Assyria wanted. Hezekiah now has learned his lesson. It doesn't work when you trust in someone other than God. It doesn't work when you bypass God and try to fix the problem yourself. It doesn't work when you fail to bring God into the equation. And I trusted in Assyria, and that was a bad decision, and that is not a mistake I'm going to make again. And then you go on and read the rest of Hezekiah's life, and he literally becomes the king who trusted God. From here on out, he says, I'll never make that mistake again. I made the wrong decision, I put my trust where it shouldn't have been, and I'll never make that mistake again. From here on out, I'll trust God. And the end result of Hezekiah's life is that he did trust God. In fact, they write about him that there was never a king before him or after him that ever trusted God like he did. He learned his lesson and he did it right, and I hope that encourages you because it encourages me. Maybe you can identify and you say, yeah, I've had a blunder like that in my life. I can remember a time like Hezekiah when I buckled under the pressure. It got hard and I got afraid. And I saw Assyria surround my city and Sennacherib was knocking on my door. And I knew that other people had gone down and the people just north of me got conquered. I didn't really realize why they got conquered, but I just knew that they did. They were destroyed and I just knew it was going to happen to me. And instead of hunkering down and trusting God and calling upon His name, I bailed. And I went and I trusted man. And I did anything I could do to bring deliverance to myself. You ever had a moment like that? I have. I have some and I'm terribly ashamed of them. And I wish they weren't in my life, but they are. Hiccups in my past of times when I didn't trust God. And I wish I would have, but I didn't. And maybe you have some like them. But I want you to know if you do, you're not alone. Hezekiah sought the help of Egypt. He eventually repented to Assyria before he trusted God. Peter fled Jesus in the garden and then denied Him 3 times. John Mark actually deserted Paul on a missionary journey. Timothy wanted to quit his pastorate at Ephesus. And Elijah ran 40 days into the wilderness, sat down under a tree and said he wanted to die. If you have a hiccup in your past, a time when you didn't trust God, you're not alone. All of those men did the same, and yet today every one of those men are noted as faithful men of God, aren't they? If I talk to you about Timothy or Mark or Paul or Peter or any of those guys, you see them as men of faith, men who trusted God. And what I want you to understand is that maybe you've had a mistake in your life and there's something you're not proud of, but that does not mean you cannot be a man or a woman who trusted God with their life. It doesn't mean that by your end of your days and the summation of your life that some can't look at you and say, this was a person who trusted God just because you had a hiccup in your past. What matters is what you do from here on out. Hezekiah messed up. He did. He shouldn't have done what he did, but he did it anyway. He learned his lesson and he went from there and said, never again will I rely on anyone but the Lord. And from here on out, regardless of the pressure, I'm going to trust God. And there were more pressures. There were more tests. You'll see them coming. But Hezekiah, from that point out, determined to trust God and trust God alone. And I want to encourage you today to do what he did. Maybe there's a time in your past that you're not proud of and you say, I blew it. I didn't trust God. It messed up just like God said it would. I was cursed. It didn't work just like God promised. But today I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to go forward from this day forward and I'm going to trust God with everything I've got. And I've learned my lesson. And if you'll do that, the Bible promises that you will be a rock like Hezekiah was a rock. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You can still be a man or a woman known for one who trusted God. And like we said last week, that eventually or that initially begins with you trusting Him with your soul. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, we talked about it in Sunday school. It was a great conversation. You talked about the rich young ruler. Here's the man that came up and asked Jesus the question, what good thing must I do so that I can inherit eternal life? It's a bad question. Many times we answer it the wrong way. People come up and say, what can I do to go to heaven? And we instantly want to tell them, don't we? We want to tell them to repent, or we want to tell them to believe in Jesus. We want to tell them to join a church or be baptized. But the real answer is there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Because Jesus had to do it all, right? Jesus paid it all. He's the one that shed His blood. He's the one that carried it to the Holy of Holies and poured it on God's mercy seat. He's the one that appeased God's wrath. He's the one that made propitiation. And we had this conversation in Sunday school about the role of belief in that. Isn't belief something I do? Well, belief's not a work. It's a response to what He did. God's not asking you to faith your way into heaven. He's asking you to trust that Jesus can carry you there. What I'm here to tell you very simply is Jesus Christ came in the form of a man. He was God made man. And He did live a sinless life. And because He lived a sinless life, His blood was able to make atonement for those who did not live sinless lives. And He died upon a cross and His blood was shed. And His blood made appeasement for the sins of man. And just to prove that He was righteous, the death and the grave couldn't hold Him. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And he ascended to the Father, where he took his seat as an intercessor for mankind. And that means not only could he initially save, but he can save forever anybody that comes to him. Now, do you trust that? Do you believe that? Are you willing to take your whole soul and lay it on the back of Jesus and say, yeah, there's not a thing in this world I can do to inherit eternal life, but I trust Jesus. I trust that he can do it. I trust that his blood was sufficient. I trust that his life was sinless. I trust that his resurrection was real. I trust that he will come back and get me. Yeah, I'll hang it all on Jesus' back. It's the first step of trust. Would you trust him? And as we said last week, if you're here and you've already trusted him with your soul, why can't you trust him with the little things in life? Can't you trust him with finances and marriages and relationships and all those other things? If you can trust him with eternity, you can trust him with that. But the end result is that you and I be a people who trust God. Maybe you haven't always, but learn from that lesson and trust him from here on out. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We praise you, God, because you are faithful. You're powerful. You're merciful. Lord God, that means not only are you willing to save us, but you're powerful enough to save us. And if you tell us you'll save us, you'll do it. And we thank you for that, Lord God. We thank you that you're such a great God that you would come to us and say, I'll deliver you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. We thank you for invitations like that, Jesus, that we can trust in you because you are trustworthy. You tell us that any who believe in you will not be disappointed. Father, I pray that you'd teach us all to trust you more. There are some in this place that have never trusted you initially, and I pray that today you would reveal to them that there is no other way of salvation but to trust in the work that Jesus did. For those in here who have already trusted you with their souls, I pray that you would continue to teach them to trust you with their life, even in the little things. Lord Jesus, we love you and we trust you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.